We'll pick up where we left off last week. If you do not have a Bible with you, I have a printout of the page of the chapters if you'd rather have a handout. Sometimes it's easier than looking on your phone. Okay. Also, it allows you to take notes.
Is it two pages?
Two pages, yeah.
Yeah, so she needs a complete t-shirt.
I can staple it this time. In our preamble to the book of Galatians, we talked quite a bit about some of the background of, the timing of when this particular book was written. And we pretty much concluded, along with the more recent scholarship, that this happened right after Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey into Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, obviously, something happened when he got back to Antioch. He heard that there was trouble back at the churches that he had started. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, and then he went back to the city on the way back through. So, he has visited these places a couple times. He has presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and something is wrong. So he writes this letter. We mentioned it last week, two weeks ago, which was such a long time ago, I'm sure all of you fondly remember every word I said. Even Martin Luther called this particular letter the foundation of the Reformation, the foundation of his own his new understanding of justification. And it is really quite an extraordinary work. The first five verses we looked at last time, pretty much the preamble of who Paul is. He's saying he's an apostle. He's writing to the churches of Galatia, not to a single church, but to a people group. But one thing that's very noticeable when you compare this opening to all of the other letters, and I'm talking Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of them, in every single one of those, he usually has either a prayer, a praise, a thanksgiving, or even a commendation to the people, but not here. He does grant grace to you and peace from God our Father, but he does that in all of his letters. But there's nothing in here. Maybe it's because it's the first time he was writing a letter to one of the churches, and he figured out later he probably needed to add a little bit of sugar to the preamble. But this is not lighthearted at all. Because after he does the very quick, from verses 3 to 5, the very quick presentation of the gospel again, he launches into three verses, verses 6 through 9. Actually, it's four if you count them each individually. That is rather extraordinary and has a lot of implications for us as believers today. Now, anytime we come into Scripture, there's a couple principles of interpretation. One is you have to figure out what is the context in which it is written, to whom was it written at the time, reacting to what at the time. But because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture and its eternal message, then how does it apply to us today? I like to tell people I'll mention that I teach every Sunday, trying to go through the Bible chronologically, and they go, "Oh, what are some of the things you find?" And I said, "Well, especially when we were in the Old Testament, the really obscure passages, we would all kind of look at each other and go, what in the world is going on here? And our answer is, it's in here for a reason, for us today. And if we keep that in front of us as we work through this, we can help our own understanding of the scriptures. At the same time, I was reading this passage over and over and over again for the last 2 weeks. I mean, just, I was immersing myself in this text. And I kept thinking, what was it like to have read this for the first time? In 40 AD. What was it like if you were a member or a elder of a church in Lystra and you got this letter? What would be your reaction? We read this, we tend to come to scriptures like Galatians, especially if we've been in the church for a long time, and we come in with all of our previous understanding of the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of justification, and, you know, Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone. We have all these things already in our head, and then we come to Galatians and we then very easily place it in its appropriate spot. But what if you've never read this before? And how is it that an incredible Bible scholar like Martin Luther had not read it this the way he did before? He obviously had read Galatians prior to this Reformation understanding. What is happening? Of course, you can say, well, the Holy Spirit obviously came to him. But I look at this and I'm sitting there going, okay, I'm in Lystra. I was one of the guys who threw rocks at Paul. And I get this letter. I'm astonished. You're alive? you're actually still alive? Oh my gosh. But he starts with this, I am astonished. When I did my own little translation of Galatians years ago, I wrote the words, I am flabbergasted. The Greek word there for astonished is an imperfect tense, which means it's continuous. I'm continuously astonished. It's an ongoing process just in my own mind. It's a Greek word that is thaumazo, which is used 33 times in the Gospels, 8 times in Luke, and only in one other place in Luke is it translated as astonished. It's translated as wondered or marveled. But rarely is it used with this, whoever the English translators were, they used the word astonished. I think the NIV has amazed, is what the NIV, am I right? Or does it have astonished? Amazed. Anybody?
NAS.
NAS has amazed. That's the difference. Okay. So it's all that concept of, he's sitting there going, what are you guys doing? What am I hearing? I can't believe what I have heard. One guy wrote, he said, in today's church, we should not be astonished when the world has opposition to our message. But we should be astonished when those within the church present a different message than the gospel. I mean, we're not surprised when the world goes Antichrist in all of its ways and forms. But when you start finding it and showing it up, shows up in your own church circles, then it's a problem, and that's what's happening here. This is a letter to the churches in Galatia, not to the Gentiles or the secular or the unsaved in Galatia. It's to the churches that he had established. And he follows that, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. The word quickly there is the same word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Exodus 32:18, when the golden calf had been created and put up, God comes down, or Moses comes down, and God basically says, you have turned aside quickly from the way that I commanded. Same word. In other words, they were moving this one direction, and you turn around and go, what? What are you doing? You know, it's like finding your child suddenly inside the, you know, the snack bar in the kitchen going, 2 seconds ago, you were on the other end of the house playing just fine, and now you're being a bad boy, bad girl. Where did that win? You look at him and you go, what made you think this was okay? You have so quickly spun to desert him who called you. That word desert, deserting, metathitomai. Yeah, we'll spell it later. In classical Greek, that means traitor or deserter. That's where we get to the translation of deserting him. And it's a present tense. Notice we had an imperfect tense with astonished, which means continual. And deserting is a present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's continuing. It's happening right now. It's not a perfect tense, meaning it's done. So they are in the process of deserting the gospel message. They haven't completely, or in other words, they're not past hope. There's still hope if we can bring them back, but they're moving down this direction, this path that makes absolutely no sense compared to the gospel that was presented to them. So, you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. By the way, this is a complete speculation question. It says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. How did Paul know that? Did someone call him up? Did they Facebook message him? There's no quick communication. I mean, how would Paul have heard this? What do you think? I mean, is there a whisper network? Is there a Pony Express? I mean, what is... And if you think of the map, Antioch's over here, you've got Tarsus is in here, and Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra is way up here. It takes a month to get back home. Was a letter waiting for him when he got back to Antioch? Has there been other long periods of time? I just find this interesting because Paul's responding to news.
Maybe there was a messenger.
Maybe. I mean, the distances are an issue. We obviously don't know the exact chronology or exactly when this letter was written compared to when he was last there. But the phrase, you have so quickly turned, suggests that he gets home and then the letter arrives, which means within weeks of his last visit, the last time he was there to set up the elders in that church, already they're turning away. And someone has written him, probably one of the elders in one of the four churches, has written to Paul, knowing he was going back to Antioch, and saying, we got trouble, and this is what's going on. I mean, think about that. I just find that kind of fascinating. And Paul sits down and composes this letter. And, you know, if you were to print this letter out, this would be a long letter, especially by today's standards. It's more than 140 characters. this is a long letter. Because he knows he can't be there himself. So this letter becomes a vehicle of his message again to be read in the presence of those people to help correct the error that is right in front of them. So he has to just kind of, I don't know, I find it fascinating to try to picture this scene. Picture the scene of receiving this letter. Ooh, here's the scroll from Paul. This is cool. Open it up going, I'm astonished that you guys have so quickly turned away and deserted the gospel of Christ. We don't want to read that before we sing our praise music. I mean, this is hard stuff. Imagine us getting a letter like that in our church. That's the picture. What is Paul trying to say to these people? And with all of the passion and intellect and brilliance and the power of the Holy Spirit within him, you're turning to a different gospel. Now, just make sure you see what the Greek text shows us in this phrase, the different gospel. Okay, the word different is the Greek word heteros. Does that word heteros remind you of a longer word? Heterosexual versus homosexual. Hetero. And that is It does mean another or different, but it's another of a different kind. So between male and female, it's another of a different kind. Similar, but the different. Okay, it's kind of straightforward. Well, you see in verse 7, he follows up by saying, not that there is another one. Another what?
Another gospel.
So we now have it in the English, we have the word different and the word another. Well, in the Greek, they are two different words. And in the Greek, it's allos, which is another of the same kind. See the subtle difference? Heteros means it's similar but different. The other is it's almost identical. And his point is that there isn't another one. There is only one gospel, period. And you're following something that's, yeah, you can call it a gospel, but it's not the right one. It's not it. Now, we don't have right here in the beginning what it was that they were believing. We find that in the rest of the letter. Pretty much, you had Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ. They were called Judaizers. But they then say, But to really be Christian, you men have to be circumcised. So anyone who's a Gentile who comes into this, you've got to be circumcised to be Christian. And Paul's going, no. In fact, that we'll get into all that detail later. They're adding something to the gospel. A work, an action, something else besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, this begs the question. It's a different gospel. Okay. If, and this will be for our benefit, you probably will pass this test fairly readily, I imagine. If someone were to walk up to you in the street with a microphone, and you know you're being recorded, and they come up to you and say, are you a Christian? You say, yes. So what is the gospel? How do you answer? Because if it's a different gospel, well, how do you know if it's different if you don't know what the gospel is? So what is the gospel?
The good news of Jesus Christ.
And that is what?
And
the good news of Jesus Christ is what?
Redemption from our sins.
Via what?
By Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us.
He died on the cross and rose again. See, you've got all these elements. It was interesting, years ago, many years ago now, golly. The older we get, the more anecdotes become historical fiction. but it was probably 30 years ago now, at the Christian Booksellers Association annual convention. Back in those days, it was a big deal. It's not that big a deal anymore. Christian bookstores have slowly but surely begun to disappear. But in its heyday, 15,000 people would show up in one city. They would fill convention hall. The displays from the publishers and the music producers. I mean, one publisher actually built a two-story house on the floor of the convention hall with no walls. It was just the studs. And they had the buildings, and all of the sales reps and editors and everybody wore utility belts and hard hats. And the theme was, we're building our house for you. Outrageous. I mean, the money that was spent, I was told by one publisher that they had spent $100,000 on the display alone to attract people. So this would be, let's just call it a hub of evangelical thought, thinking, publishing, music, all of it. The whole element of the arts. So one theologian walked around the convention floor with a microphone and asked people, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? And filmed them. Now these are people you would assume would all know the answer. He then put together a little embarrassing thing, kind of like one of those humor pieces that where the talk show host goes out on the street and asks basic questions and people don't know who George Washington was or things, just. He said later, 25% of the people on the sales floor that he talked to knew the answer. One quarter of people knew the answer or knew how to articulate it. If you don't know what this is, gospel, you will not know what the different gospel is. Bank tellers are trained to identify counterfeit bills. And they do it by studying a real one. Intimately, feel, texture, the marks on it, everything else, and now we have the UV lighting that people, you know, they'll whip that thing out and flash it on there. But to be really trained, they also are shown counterfeits. And as soon as they touch it, they can tell the difference. It's a feel. I knew a fella who ran vending machines, you know, the coin vending machines for soft drinks and things like that. He had a bunch of them around the valley here. And he said at one time, the technology wasn't quite there. And do you remember growing up, the guys who would try to use slugs, just a metal disc to fake out the coin machine? Because it was the right size. But then later the sensors weighed it as well as identified the size. And now it's not just the weight and the size, it's also the etching. They can tell whether it's been, they can still get past it, but now who's gonna go to all the trouble for a quarter? But the sensors could not tell the difference between just a slug of metal and a real quarter. We have to know what this is. But the only way we know that is if we can define this. It might be even a worthwhile exercise to go home. Maybe sometime during this Lenten season, the season leading up to Easter, and write it out. How would I, without looking it up, without finding a verse and just writing it down, how would I answer this question? And look at it and say, is this appropriate? Is this sufficient? Is this, what do I believe is the gospel? And then write it in the back of your Bible. Never forget it. Well, enough of my preamble on that. So they're turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, meaning another of the same kind, but there are some who trouble you. The word there for trouble is a Greek word, tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, tarasso, which means to be disturbed or agitated. You know, a washing machine agitates the clothes. It's stirring them up. Well, the Greek word tarasso is the same word when Herod heard about the birth of Jesus. He was tarassoed. He was disturbed. It's the same word when Zechariah was confronted by the angel of the announcing that his wife was going to have a child. He was tarassoed. He was disturbed. He was troubled. It is also the same word when the disciples reacted after seeing Jesus walking on the water. It's an emotional, deep reaction. This isn't a slight, oh, he was, you know, you folks are just kind of stirred up about this. Paul is acknowledging that this is creating dramatic trouble in the church. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to. They are intentional about it. This isn't a passing, oh, I made a mistake, I didn't understand. It is a purposeful campaign to undermine the teaching of the gospel. And this word distort, depending on your translation, can also mean be translated as pervert. It is a Greek word called metastrepho, to change and twist, to alter something. They are not just simply, oh, we're gonna, you know, do a little bit to this. They are perverting the gospel of Christ. I mean, hear Paul's passion in this section. I'm astonished you are quickly deserting, you're abandoning The one who called you in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel, not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert what I have taught you. Well,
there's one very, people learn different ways. Some learn visually, some learn by reading, some by teaching. So we're going to do this by math. Our engineers, this is for you. And for our accountant back here too. Okay. If X equals the gospel, and N equals anything else, this is the formula that Paul has written in Galatians. X plus N is greater than X. And Paul says, false. The gospel plus anything is not greater than the gospel. Don't even go there. So I started digging in, and I'm gonna, I'm obviously landing on this passage at length, because I want to make sure we are all understanding what's happening here. I was privileged to be the editor of the last two revisions of The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. Both the one with general editor with Hank Hanegraaff and the one that was general edited by Ravi Zacharias. And these are, it's an incredible volume. If you don't own it, you need to own it, because it gives you, 150 pages on Mormonism, 100 pages on Jehovah's Witnesses, all these other cults that are around, and the falsehoods that's within them. When I became a literary agent, I began working with the Walter Martin estate, and we realized there was enough material in his notes, in his lectures, and he had even first started working on a book called The Kingdom of the Occult, where he began investigating the satanic perversions that are out there. A cult, if you want to call it, or an organization that may seem Christian or even call themselves Christian, they might not just do this. They might subtract something and say it's greater than X. They will say things like, Jesus is not divine. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. There's no such thing as the Trinity. They will even retranslate portions of the scriptures according to how they want to interpret that. Again, that's not true. They will subtract. Well, guess what? Yes, we're going to go through the whole thing. Sometimes they want to multiply. They want to add and make it even more complicated to reach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will say, well, you need to be baptized. Now, you could say that's also addition, but it's also multiplication. It's a similar idea. You need to be baptized. Look, there's a faction within the evangelical community that they have the five spiritual laws. Not the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade. They have five. And the fifth one is baptism. That's how you get saved. Everything else that you've done, good for you. But you're not going to heaven until you get wet. It's out there. And it's not a cult, actually.
They got seminaries and everything else, and I could even name the churches that are part of it. There's some of them here in town. There are those who will say that salvation is in the future, or you need to believe in yourself. Often you will find the ones that are multiplying are either authoritative or legalistic in their understanding of the church and the gospel. The last one, of course, we have to use the word false. We might be policed afterwards. Some will divide. They will say, well, ours is the only way. Oh, wait a minute, doesn't the Christian say that? Well, yeah, it's because Jesus said it. But the LDS Church basically says, if you're not with us, sorry, you're not with us. You don't have the full gospel. You don't have everything. They separate themselves. They become divisive. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe. You believe yourself. So I start thinking about this and saying, okay, what are some other ways of looking at this? 20 years ago, email was becoming more predominant in our culture, our society. We began to use it more as a tool. You know, you got mail. AOL and their little floppy disks. I saw one person made a dress out of all the free floppy disks that they had received in the mail. They actually sewed them all together and wore a dress made out of floppy disks. AOL floppy disks. Do you remember back then there was a problem with something called spam? Now you still have spam problems, but the filters are getting really good and you almost don't see it as often as you used to. But you could get deluged with stuff going, I never signed up for this. How did this show up in my inbox? I don't want this. And the problem was, if you clicked and told them to stop sending, all you were doing is tell them that you were alive and you were real, and then they sold your name to someone else and it got worse. There was also, this actually happened to me, there was times you would get something from a friend of yours, and I would say, I found this picture of you. It's hilarious. That's what the message said. And then there was a little link. And you clicked on the link, and it was a picture of fireworks going off. What? Well, that was weird. Well, what I didn't know is that I just downloaded a virus. And the first thing it did was collected my email addresses and sent that same email to everybody I knew. Yeah. You know, that still happens.
Yeah.
Constantly. It's you know, trust and verify. But the one, that particular one was actually very vicious, because it actually infected the hard drive of the computer. This was when I was working out of our house. And it must have taken me 3 days to get that virus out of that system. It was so complicated and so difficult. It was causing the hard drive to do odd things. It was opening the system up to all sorts of weird stuff. And all I did was click on an email from a friend. I was added to. I was counterfeited. I was snookered. I thought I could trust this, and suddenly I couldn't. It's being scammed spiritually, if you would like to put that metaphor into it. And you might think, okay, Steve, you know, we don't have any of that kind of problem in our church, and I'm certainly not at risk. Well, I'll just read you what this one pastor wrote. He said, the church has had to hammer out its faith on the anvil of doctrinal controversy. Think about that for a second. That's why you find so many warnings in the New Testament concerning false teachers in the church. Virtually every New Testament book contains one. Matthew, Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. All of them. And he lists all the verses. The early church took very seriously the threat posed by those who would add or subtract to the original faith handed down by the apostles. And again, you might say, but you know, I just don't run into that. You know, I might, you know, sometimes it's pretty obvious. I mean, when Oprah starts talking about needing to hear from God about whether she should run for president, you kind of go, okay, Oprah, fine. Except isn't it interesting that when Mike Pence says he wants to hear from God, they said he had mental illness. Oh, well, I guess Oprah gets a pass. But in my work, I get proposals from people who write books, who want to write books, who want to be published. So here is a cover letter from someone's proposal from December. He writes here, "This is a playful, poetic, profound, and urgent book presenting the Bible's universal, unifying, hopeful message in a time of division. It will appeal to fans of the Christian faith reframers like Rob Bell and the growing host of writers, pastors, comedians, and podcasters who are hungry to move beyond dogma to see scripture the way ancient poets, prophets, Jesus, and the early church saw it, as a love story to find ourselves in and to get engaged." Now, on the face of it, that sounds fairly innocuous, but what is he really saying? He's saying everything the church has ever believed is really just, it's religion and it's meaningless, and let's get beyond doctrine. Beyond this. Because this is offensive. This is narrow-minded. This is something we shouldn't be messing around with. Well, I know. I'm sorry, you just have to listen. This book came out 20 years ago, called A Different Gospel. Oh, I wonder where he got that title from. It was actually this guy's doctoral thesis on the prosperity gospel movement in the American church. And he fillets it. He actually goes and he finds its pagan origins. I read this very carefully when it came out the first time. I was just astounded that if you follow some of these famous teachers and preachers back to the thought trail, you find it's not in the scriptures at all. Well, we already knew that, but you know, you kind of relax a little bit and say, well, they have a Bible in their hand, so it must be okay. So this fella in his commentary in Galatians, where is it here? Find it. I know I have it here. I was marking far too many things in this book. It's a very good book. Oh. It is about the head of the Episcopal Church, who recently, let me find it here. I'm sorry, I had it marked. Now I'm not finding it. Here it is. The head of the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of the U.S. was asked, "Is belief in Jesus the only way to get to heaven?" How would you answer that?
Yes.
Yes. I would hope you'd answer. And there's no extra commentary necessary to that. It's a yes or no question. Is belief in Jesus the only way to get to heaven? Yes or no? The bishop replied, "We who practice the Christian tradition understand him as our vehicle to the divine. But for us to assume that God could not act in other ways is putting God in an awfully small box." Our focus, following up on the quote, needs to be on feeding people who are hungry, on providing primary education to girls and boys, on healing people with AIDS, on addressing tuberculosis, malaria, and sustainable development. That ought to be the primary focus. Well, as this writer says, what's missing? Oh, Jesus. Here, the head of the Episcopal Church, 2.3 million members strong, does not mention the gospel. The church, as this bishop accurately represents it, has forsaken the gospel, and instead, salvation comes through humanitarianism. Now you might want to say, oh, Steve, just relax. You know, come on. Doctrine is all dry and hard and unyielding. You know, it's all about love. Well, Martin Luther puts it this way. Here, let us learn to recognize the tricks and the craft of the devil. A heretic does not come with a label of error or devil. Nor does the devil himself come in the form of a devil. In fact, the devil impels men to overt acts of evil, provides them with a covering for the acts they perpetrate or intend to perpetrate. In his fury, the murderer does not see that murder is as great and as horrible of a sin as it is in fact, because he has a covering for it. Lechers, thieves, covetous men, drunkards, and the like have the means to flatter themselves and cover up their sins. The devil always emerges in the disguise and covering of all his works and his tricks. In the spiritual area, Satan emerges as in the guise of an angel and even as God himself, and puts himself forward with sly pretense and amazing tricks. He peddles his deadly poison as a doctrine of grace, or as a word of God, or as a gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul calls this doctrine of false apostles a different gospel. And you might think, okay, I get that. Well, Paul piles on. Verse 8. Even if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach to you, let him preach to you a contrary gospel, contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. That's the Greek word there. And unless you think that Paul is speaking hyperbole, or just getting emotional and passionate in his writing, and he's writing really hard and fast right now, he repeats it. So you do not mistake what he is saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Galatians 5, verse 4, it says, you are severed from Christ, those of you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from the grace. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He follows up in verses 13 and 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I don't know how else to say it. I came across a book recently by Bishop Spong. Chapter title: Escape the Idolatry of the Incarnation. Think of that for a second. He's a bishop in a church. Another chapter title: Renouncing Jesus Died for My Sins. And actually, in that chapter, he says, that's a bunch of hooey. He didn't do that. What Bible are you reading? And this book was published last month. This isn't some old ancient heresy. This is today. You have the author of The Shack, the big best-selling novel and big famous movie that a lot of Christians love. He comes out with his book last year on the 10 myths we say about God. And his heresy comes out 100% full force. He does not believe there is a hell. He does not believe that anyone will ever be condemned for anything they do, and that all will be saved and go to heaven. And you want to go, but then why did Jesus die for our sins? I don't get it. And yet it's being swallowed whole. So, I know, I've gone on and on about these verses. But this is really important. At the same time, I have to be really careful that I don't say that Paul didn't say, if anyone who preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be shunned. He doesn't say that. He's let them be accursed. So I don't not talk to them. I don't say, I won't have anything to do with you. I won't even discuss the issues with you because you're a heretic. That would be wrong. In fact, that would be unloving. That would mean I don't care for that person's soul. Paul wrote this letter because he cared for the souls of the heretics in his church. He wrote it to say, guys, you got it wrong. You're listening to the wrong message. You're being deceived. Please listen to me. If they then choose to ignore the message, that's another question. But Paul did not, in his intellectual brilliance, in his authority, he didn't say, don't have anything to do with them. And that's where we have to be careful. We have to point out the heresies where we see it. You can listen to one of these famous TV preachers and you go, wow, that's actually brilliant. And it is. But when you read or listen to their whole message, you find out, well, wait, Jesus isn't the way to salvation. It's your own self-actualization that gets you there. It's a addition, or it's a subtraction, or it's a multiplication, or it's a division. Well, he finishes this section with verse 10. And isn't it interesting, after hearing this impassionate appeal for the purity of the gospel, he says something like this: am I now seeking the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. His name was John of Antioch. History knows him as Chrysostom, a word which means mouth of gold. His sermons in the 4th century are among the most eloquent in the history of the church. This writer calls him the Billy Graham of his day. He combined careful exegesis of scripture with incisive moral application to everyday life. His sermons were taken down in shorthand as he preached them and have been preserved through the centuries, making him the most quoted of the early ancient preachers. But Chrysostom, at the time, found himself in the crosshairs of the Roman rulers who resented his powerful and unflinching message. His archenemy was the Empress Eudoxia. Furious over Chrysostom's attacks on sin, she determined to rid Constantinople of him. And he countered by preaching a blistering sermon about Elijah and Jezebel with obvious overtones. Eudoxia struck back, and Chrysostom found himself deposed and shipped into exile. But the people of Constantinople rioted, angrily insisting that the preacher be returned. And at the same time, an earthquake shook the city. Eudoxia, trembling, admitted defeat, and Chrysostom returned. He later expressed his feelings in these words, quote, "When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety, but said to myself, if the empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants me to be sawn asunder, I have Isaiah as an example. If she wants me to be drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I'm to be thrown into the fire, the three men in the furnace suffered the same. If cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have Stephen the martyr. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. And Paul reminds me, if I were to please men, I would no longer serve Christ." Quoting Galatians 1:10. If I were to try to please men, I would no longer serve Christ. I do a lot of public speaking at writers' conferences, and because I'm a literary agent, I'm seen as a gateway to people's dreams of getting published. And you tend to be treated like a rock star. Wherever you go, if somebody wants a piece of you, somebody with just a moment of your time, can I talk to you for a second? And it feels really good. But if I were trying to please men, I would no longer serve Christ. Billy Graham, whose funeral was just this last week, Jerry Jenkins, the author, he wrote a tribute about Billy Graham, because Jerry spent almost a little over a year on a regular basis with Billy Graham, helping Billy write his memoirs in the early 90s. It's the book called Just As I Am. It was basically birthed through the Nixon years. It was the entire story. And while early in the time, they sat down together to watch a clip of Billy Graham's crusades in the 50s in London, where 120,000 people showed up. And Jerry said he turned and he saw that Billy Graham was weeping. And he turned to Jerry and said, "Let's just pray and thank the Lord for what we just saw." And Jerry said, "Well, don't you appreciate how the crowds greet you with warm applause whenever you're come in our anybody's anywhere you go?" And Billy said, "I smile, but I'd rather dig a hole and crawl into it." And Jerry says, no, but they're just trying to thank you. They're trying to say, well done. And Billy says, quote, Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. A man like that, a man like Paul, who said, you can give me all the accolades you want, but I'm not interested in it. I want to serve Christ. And doggone it, people, you're going astray. It's all wrong. Something is wrong here. He then spends the next chapter and a half, which we'll look at next time. I thought I would get to some of this. Technically, chapter 1 should end at verse 10, by the way. Because from verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 14, is Paul's life story. And for some reason, the chapter is broken in an odd spot in that narrative. But anyway, let me end our time with prayer. Lord, thank you for our time to really slow down and look very deeply at what you're trying to say to us here. We are confronted with false gospels, false doctrines, false messages every single day. There must be 100 of them floating around at any one moment in our minds, on our phones, on our internet, in our books, in our newspapers, everywhere we turn, the billboards, our co-workers, everywhere you turn. And it's so simple. You sent your son to us to die on the cross, to save us from our sins, and you conquered death by resurrecting. And in that light, we have a chance for life. Lord, thank you for this and for the reminder and for the opportunity to study it more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.